Good evening. Tonight's text will be found in Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are so loving and that you sent your Son to be our great high priest. And Lord, I pray that you may help us to understand more about what a high priest is and why we can come boldly before your throne because of him, that would encourage and invigorate our faith as we move forward in this preaching of your word. And Father, for those that are under my voice right now and not under my voice, that are suffering, that are going through temptation and trial, who are being marginalized and persecuted, Lord, we take time right now and we just pray for them. We pray for all those who are weak in faith that need to be strengthened right now. By the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. September 3rd, 1939, there was a thundercloud rolling in from the east with the United Kingdom. Germany was threatening to invade all of Europe at that time, and United Kingdom particularly, with Winston Churchill as the prime minister, needed a voice to encourage them. They needed a new invigorating voice to unite them because, as you can probably imagine, the difficulty of having to go through the idea of going into war, civilians and army and politics, everyone that would have been involved with this must have been scared, must have been discouraged, maybe strengthened sometimes, but there was a lot of unknown, a lot of grayness, a lot of fog of war, so to speak. And so in order to calm the people, a voice must have to go out. And this voice was King George VI. He starts his speech on September 3rd, 1939, in this way. In this grave hour, perhaps the most fateful in our history, I send to every household of my peoples, both at home and overseas, this message, spoken with the same depth of feeling for each one of you as if I were able to cross through your threshold and speak to you myself. For the second time in the lives of most of us, we are at war. Over and over again, we have tried to find a peaceful way out of the differences between ourselves and those who are now our enemies, but it has been in vain. We have been forced into conflict. We are called with our allies to meet the challenge of a principle which, if it were to prevail, would be fatal to any civilized order in the world, end quote. A compelling beginning to a speech to enter Britain into a war. But it would be interesting to know that King George VI was not really known for giving great speeches, especially before this day. In fact, he was known as a stammerer. He was known as someone who would choke up, so to speak, in the midst of a sermon. He was, quote unquote, weak, fragile. He never had a voice. He had the idea behind him of a Great Britain that was to be cherished and loved and the crown that was supposed to be led in a certain way, but the people did not hear that in his voice, and so he had set out to go find his voice. Similarly, 2,000 years earlier, another country, another church, a Christian church full of Hebrew converts, between 50 and 60 AD, there was a rain cloud, a storm that was entering their territory. See, there was a war brewing between the newly converted Hebrew Jews that were now Christian and the Jews in which they were once affiliated with. Discouraged, weary, frightened, and in danger of falling away, the Christian church needed to be strengthened themselves with a voice. And their voice was coming in the form of the Holy Spirit by the book of Hebrews. And it was talking about their great high priest. And they needed to hear their great high priest's voice through the Holy Spirit. And that's what we have here in the book of Hebrews. And it's kind of hard to just enter into a text, Hebrews 4, for instance, and then start just expounding it to you and telling you more about it without first going back, because there's a lot of verbiage in here that unless you are schooled in the Old Testament, the Old Law, it would be difficult. But we have to start at the beginning anyways of the context. So it seems as though earlier on in the Christian faith, as a newly Jewish converted unit, or as a church rather, they were very zealous. They were willing to give all their property, all of their lives, all of their time, all of their love. They were willing to be persecuted. They were willing to be imprisoned. They were willing to do all of these things for the name of Christ. But it seems that after a little bit, as the fires of the trial began to increase, as time went on and the weariness was starting to set in, they were starting to draw back. They were drawing back into their old patterns of living, their way of life. They were drawing back away from meeting together, and they were drawing to get back and no longer sacrificing themselves for the saints. And finally, probably the more deadly situation that they had is that they were drawing back into their old lifestyle. They were drawing back into their old religion, and they were thinking that this whole Christian faith is not everything it had amounted up to be, and that there was no more joy for them to be had here. And the book of Hebrews was being written to them to say, do not go back. Do not go back into your old pattern of life. Do not go back into your old ritualistic understanding of the old Judaic system. Do not put your trust in your works. Do not do these things. And between chapters 1 and 3, we begin to see this argument developing as to why they shouldn't go back. And for us to understand why they shouldn't go back, we need to understand what the Jewish system believed in. They believed similarly in a high priest that was supposed to bring the people together before them and God, but the high priest was somebody from the Levitical system or the Levitical priesthood. And the Levitical priesthood was there as a foreshadow to someone to come later on. They didn't understand that the fact that somebody is full of sin never has the right to come before God and plead for them for anything. They needed to have someone better. They needed to have someone greater. And in order for us to fully understand this, if you were to go to 2 Chronicles 7, verses 4 to 7, you'll understand that when the pinnacle of God's creation in Israel had met its max, the temple was just erected, Solomon was king, all the Levites were in the temple, all of the people were all unified in one body, there were thousands and thousands upon thousands of sacrifices that the Levitical priesthood make for the forgiveness of sins, quote unquote. Thousands upon thousands of sacrifices were made that day. And then the great priestly prayer, or the great kingly prayer by Solomon came in, and he implored the Lord to come down and visit the people. And the glory of the Lord came down in such a way that the brightness made it so that the Levitical priesthood and all the worshipers there had to bow their faces to the ground because it was so bright that they couldn't take it. And the fire came down and consumed the sacrifices. Surely there, that was the pinnacle of God's creation, and there was no more need for anything more than what they had there, correct? No. Unfortunately not. It wasn't soon after that that Solomon was found to be greedy, proud, adulterous, right? Marrying women he shouldn't have married. So right after this great and wonderful event that had occurred, this great experience of God's presence, adultery, idolatry, division, and death. That's because in Hebrews 10, verse 11, it's trying to explain that the sacrifices of blood and goats can never take away what? Sin. That's the problem that we all have. That's the problem that the Jews had. And they weren't able to see past that sometimes because the law is deceptive. The law can be deceptive if not given the eyes to see it by what the Holy Spirit says. And Jesus came to reveal that to the Jews first and foremost. If you were to go earlier on in his ministry to Matthew chapter 5, you would see that he was trying to explain the severity of the law, the perfection of the law. Matthew, and maybe we too may need to be reminded of this, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And unfortunately, I don't mean to digress here, but I feel like everyone in our country today feels like they're going to the kingdom of heaven lately. It's like not that big of a deal anymore. Like, oh yeah, I'm going there. But if we listen to Jesus and what he says here, he's saying to the religious Jews that if your righteousness does not exceed your religious leaders and all their fastidious observations of the outward manifestations of the law, if your righteousness does not exceed those, you're never getting in. Furthermore, Matthew 5, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect. And then one of the most terrifying verses of all of Scripture, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did you do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. If we take those verses and we just meditate on them for one hour, there's going to be something that's going to happen to us here. It's going to be something that's going to happen to those Jews there. So you're going to go back to your old system, your old sacrifices, your old law, and this is what the law says you need to be. So let's create some sense of desperation that these Hebrew Christians were in. And let's start to feel a bit desperate ourselves. And so with that being said, what we needed to hear essentially from this section of Scripture is that they and we need to hold fast, hold on, and hold out to our high priest. And first we're going to hold fast. The Jewish converts were warned and encouraged to hold fast to their confession of their new high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 14 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, we have that same word, the high priest, but now it's being applied to somebody else. Someone else that's not a Levite, and the book of Hebrews goes further in that later on, but it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So it's the same role, so to speak. The high priest is one who offers gifts and sacrifices and makes intercession for the saints, for the people, but it's a different person altogether, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And not only that, the Hebrew argument is 2 points. Number one, look at the verse here. Number one, he passed through the heavens, and number two, he is the Son of God. Those are two qualifications that no other high priest before him was able to share. That was something that was supposed to be so far above and beyond anything that any human being can possibly ever do. Number one, he passed through the heavens. After making purification for sins, he entered into the heavens and sat down at the presence of God the Father. And as our high priest makes his intercessions or prays for his people, this signifies this victory, this authority, this access, this kind of high priest that we can approach to have help in our time of need for our sins. But how did he pass through? What did he have to go through to do that? We all know that answer. We all know that answer. He offered up himself. He gave himself. He shed his own blood, for without the shedding of blood, no one can be forgiven of their sin. And there was no blood or goat. There was no bull or goat that could offer up to God that would please him to get rid of our sins, but Jesus' blood does so. So he is the greater high priest because he passed to the heavens after making purification of sin. He is the Son of God, number two. He's greater because the Son of God. He has authority as the only Son of God. See, Glenn and I share a really good relationship. But my relationship, as good as it is never going to be as close and as tight and as intimate as Glenn's relationship with Ben. Ben, as the Son, will always share a greater relationship to the Father than the friend will ever be. And Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the invisible God, the God who is spirit, the God who has made all things. He is that very Son. And so as a son, he has authority. He has God's ear, so to speak. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And the Hebrew writer is trying to show us that in the first chapter with that wonderful beginning, that wonderful introduction of this who this high king is. And we really need to be enraptured by what he says. We need to listen to the word. As the king was calling out to Great Britain, we need to listen to the word that's going out to the Hebrews. In chapter 1, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high. So why is this high priest greater? In every possible single way that you can think. He, through whom created all things, made purification for sins. But as this passage is about to warm our hearts here, he did far more. He was so high, but went so low. So number two, the Hebrews are told to hold on. During intense trial, the Hebrews had to be reminded that their new high priest held on himself, even when the hardest of circumstances befell him, as he became like them, being the founder and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 2 verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I just want you to think about that verse for one moment. He never had to go through that. He thought of this. He wanted to come down and make himself perfect for us by going through the very thing that we are terrified of. And that very thing that terrifies us so much is the very thing that draws us back into our old ways, seeking our own comforts and our own desires, right? Think about this for a minute. Just think about the whole idea of psychology and medicine. What is the purpose of it? What's the purpose of anti-anxiety medication? It's to stop you from that fear and that gnawing sensation that you have in the internal fleshly being so that you don't feel in a certain way. And ultimately, I think at the end of the day, it lies down to our death, our weakness, our frailty, our guilt, our separation from God. Now, I'm not saying that medicine is bad. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that there are things that we do to try and quiet the loudness of this fallen world, that we try and quiet our conscience to the reality as to what's actually happening around us. And you know, it's important for us to recognize that behind all of it, behind every political movement, philosophical movement, behind every news station, behind every medicine, behind everything here in this world, there is the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and his entire goal, his entire desire is to deceive people and turn their knowledge, the veil, away from the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's his goal. And we have to, I think, as a church, and these Hebrew writer listeners here had to be reminded of that. Every day, of every hour of every day, they and we are behind enemy lines. There is always the sniper rifle aimed at us, just finding that weak spot so at the moment of our weakness, it will take advantage of us. And we have to be ready for that. We have to have a certain understanding, of this world, and Jesus Christ shows us that. And how did he do that? He partook in the same things that we do. He came into this world, this dark world, and he stood up to these powers and these rulers and authorities. But he did so in such a way that he makes it so that we are able to be sympathized by him. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest that is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but in every way was tempted as we are, yet without sin. A great illustration by C.S. Spurgeon Suppose that we have before us a person who is anxious to wait upon the sick. She is a woman of the most excellent character, in all respects faultless, but yet not yet fit to be a nurse until she shall have walked the hospitals. To do this, she must give up the comforts of home, undertake a world of drudgery, and see much that will cause her pain, for she must herself see and understand what sickness means, or she will be of no use. Now, if this person is willing, for the sake of becoming a nurse, to undergo personal discomfort and physical weariness, to put herself to much denial, and to exercise much anxious thought, and if indeed all the preparatory process has been already undergone, who doubts her willingness afterward to exercise the office of a nurse, for which she has taken so much pains to fit herself? Does not the case speak for itself? Then transfer this over to the Lord Jesus. He has undergone all that was necessary to make him a complete Savior, in all points qualified for this work, and none may dare insult him by saying that he is unwilling to exercise his office and save the sons of men. He is able to sympathize with us, and to sympathize means he's able to feel our pain, understand what we are going through, being able to look down, as it were, to the mire and the muck of sin and look at us with a compassionate eye. And it says Jesus was tempted in every way and without sin. And I think this is an important conversation to have, and we can go into a larger theological discussion about who Jesus was, what his humanity was, and what his deity was. But for the sake of the conversation here, and just to keep our heart inflamed, just listen to what the text says. He was tempted in every way that we were, yet without sin. So think about that for a moment. Think about how you're tempted. Of discouragement or discontentment or anger or impatience, of fear and anxiety and of doubt, of finding personal pleasure and comfort in the things that you ought not find pleasure and comfort in, spending your time not in the best way. He was tempted in his flesh, in his humanity, in the exact way. And this is another reason why we have such a great high priest, someone that is to bring us closer to God, who is going to plead our case before God, who is going to give himself for God, because he was tempted, but he did not fall. He was perfect every time. With concerns of his body, he became hungry. He tired easily. He had the full range of emotions that humanity had, and yet submitted himself to the weaknesses for us. There were some heresies that developed earlier on in the early church that said that Jesus kind of just floated along, you know, as God, that you know, because he was God, there was no way that he would be impacted in the way that we would. But that would go antithetical to what this verse is saying. In every way, he lived life perfectly. And one of my favorite things sometimes to do is to go into the book of Proverbs and just see the wisdom behind that. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're all a fool, like every single one of us all the time, basically, in the book of Proverbs. But Jesus Christ lived the Proverbs perfectly. Everything that it says in the book of Proverbs, Jesus Christ did perfectly. He never faltered to any single one of those Proverbs. So next time you're doing that and you're going through the book of Proverbs and you're looking at all of those wonderful characteristic traits that you want in your life, look at Jesus Christ and think of how good of a man he must have been, how great of a God he must have been. So he never lied, he never stole, he never coveted, he always did what was pleasing to the Father, always submitted himself to the law, and through suffering was made perfect for us. And by the way, he suffered far more than we could ever imagine. He was tempted in the wilderness while fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He was persecuted and criticized in his entire earthly ministry, and he was unjustly tried and crucified for something that he never did. Surely, if anyone had any need or right to complain, it would have been him because of all the right that he did. But what did he do? As a sheep that goes before his shearers, he remained quiet. He humbly entrusted himself to God, and he willingly gave himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. I mean, if it were me, I probably would have said something. I don't know, like, look what I'm doing for you guys. You know, like, as I'm going up to Calvary, look how great I am. Oh, man, this is really hurting me right now. I'm just the way that I am, right? But not Jesus. Jesus was completely focused on his Father's mission and loving people, and doing it out of his heart of love for others. He did not do it for any glory of his own. I mean, yes, he did it for his glory, but his glory is the fact that he is humble and cares for others, right? It's like we have this idea of like glory that is like self-beautifying, like, oh, look how great I am, look how good I am, look all these things. It's more passive than it is active. His glory is a passive glory, where it's just something that he has. It's not something that he actively is like, oh, I really hope that Barrett's going to look at me right now and see me as great as I am. No, it's more like, Barrett, I am great. Look at me so you can see how great I am, so you can see how awesome I am to love you with all my glory and all my greatness. It's a really, really interesting study, and I think that Jonathan Edwards does it really well when he's saying in his book, For the End in Which God Created the World, I highly recommend that book. So he suffered far more than we could ever imagine. And he did so so that we could have our forgiveness of sins. Remember earlier on, that voice that went out from Jesus, that severity of that law, that perfection that we need to follow. Right before verses 14, 15, and 16, it says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the bones and the marrow and the joints and looking at the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Right? It exposes us so that we're all naked and exposed before him. Where's that verse, that phrase, thoughts and intentions? Where is that else in the Bible? Genesis chapter 6. God saw that the thoughts and the intentions of the heart were what? Only wicked continually, right? They were evil continually. And we have to, and the Jews had to be reminded of that. The Jews had to be strengthened and reminded about who they needed and why they needed him, and that he was there to save them from that. He was there to love them despite that. And not to go back to their old comforts and their own ways, to their disobedience that they had first, but he also was there to show them and teach them, as in his gospel he did, his ministry, how he did that. Because like I said earlier, he didn't just flow along in space and time, just kind of going on to the next thing as if he was like walking on water without any issue. No, he was fully man. Remember that. Fully God and fully man. 100% God and 100% man. And as 100% man, he went through these things that we're going through with the power and the strength of who? The Holy Spirit, right? If you go through the Lucan account, you'll see that he came in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Luke's account is an interesting account because it really takes some pains to show how he did this. And how did he do it? Prayer. Prayer. He was praying all the time to the Father, early in the morning, late at night, up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He was always giving thanks, always blessing, always approaching the throne of the majesty on high. And that's why we go to our third option, our third topic here, where we need to hold out. Hold out for Jesus. Because just as Jesus was strengthened with power through his Spirit through prayer, we too, and the Hebrews must to cling to our lifeline, the high priest by approaching his throne to help us in our hour of need. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace in our hour of need. And so I said earlier on in the sermon tonight that what was happening to the Jews, that they were drawing away. They were falling away. They were calling, and the Hebrews were trying to say, no. Don't fall away. Don't fall away. In fact, it says six times in the book of Hebrews to draw near. To draw near. That's what constrained the Hebrews. And to draw near to what, though? That's the key. He says to draw near to a throne. And I love John Bunyan's book on prayer, and I hope that you guys, if you can, read it someday. It's a wonderful day, because what we draw near to is a throne. And there are many different thrones in the Bible, and John Bunyan does a great job in illustrating this through his book on prayer. It's a throne, but it's not the great white throne of judgment. It's not the throne of righteousness and injustice. It's a throne of grace. It's a throne that's approachable for us. It's a throne that we can go to get what we need to live and act and behave and be empowered by the one who went through all that he did for us. It is a throne of grace. But what are we to expect to receive when we come to the throne of grace? Mercy and grace. And that's what we all need as sinners. We all need to have mercy, and we all need to have grace to continuously live this life that we're called to live. We can never do it on our own, and these guys can never do it on their own. And because of the Hebrew book here, if you were to read all of Hebrews, you would see just the cutting nature of Hebrews, just to really show you how you guys can't do it. You guys cannot do it apart from God. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, apart from living in God's word, through God's word, by God's word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, by grace, you can't do it. And that's what the Hebrew writer is beginning to tell us here, is he's trying to tell us to draw near. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by what? By the blood of Jesus, our high priest, by the new and living way, like that new and living way, the living active word that he opened up through us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us again draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And you may be like, what does that all mean? What does that signify? What should I do with my heart and all that kind of stuff? Because there's many people with many different, sensitive consciences and weak minds. Do I have enough faith? Am I coming in with boldness? Do I have enough assurance? All of those things, right? But we also have confidence that God, when our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. His word is above us. And if we are in Christ and Christ has died for us and he shed his blood for us, that he's the anchor. He's the one that we have to hold us fast. We don't hold fast to anything. He actually is the one that draws us near by the preached word. He's actually the one that gives us everything that we need for the Christian life. And you even see this in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. At the end of the day, the Hebrew writers needed to be reminded of their rest. Their rest. And their rest from what? From their dead works, from their old way of living, from their old lifestyle, from their old comfort. And they had to be reminded of that rest that was available to them. And that's what Hebrews chapter 3 said, that because of the Israelites' disobedience, that they were not able to enter into God's rest. But then comes Jesus, and he gives us that most emphatic invitation to come to him. And what does it say? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And I love this part of this invitation, for I am gentle and I am lowly in heart. So when you go to the throne of grace for mercy and grace, that's exactly what you get. You get the gentleness of our high priest who knows what we're going through, who came for us knowing that we're sinners, who came for us knowing that we're weak, who came for us knowing everything that we ever thought and ever did, but still came and died so that we can be with him and he would be with us and that we would be forever with him in heaven. He knows everything. He is completely omniscient. It is a throne of grace for mercy and grace so that we can find that rest. Dana Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, says, quote, when you come to Christ for mercy and love and help, you are going with the flow of his own deepest wishes, not against him. Satan wants to tell us to go away from that throne when we sin, to run away into the world and to run away to do some more works and make sure that we feel better about who we are before we go to the throne of grace. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, no. Just go to the throne of grace in your time of need for mercy and grace. You get that sense and understanding, especially in 2 Corinthians verse 12. Paul had the thorn in his flesh, right? And he pleads before this throne of mercy and grace. He pleads for mercy. He says, please remove this thorn from me. And he does get mercy, doesn't he? Because God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. God strengthened him in his flesh to be able to say, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, for then I am in persecutions and insults and hardships, because for when I am weak, then I am strong. So you see that this is an invitation to come to Jesus, an invitation to come to him in prayer. And this is an invitation for us as a church right now to really think about where we are in our prayer meetings. We have great prayer meetings right now. But unfortunately, the amount of people that do come are the older generation. We don't have a lot of the younger generation anymore coming to the prayer meetings. And it's a necessity. It's an absolute. If the emphasis is placed in the book of Hebrews the way it is for us to draw near to that throne of grace, shouldn't we, with the same urgency, try and invigorate more people to come to our prayer meetings and pray for one another, to hold us fast? I think that sometimes we can get over the fact that maybe we're here tonight because of our elders praying for us that we would be fed by the word. We don't see that sometimes, though. Is that we're all bathed and soaked in the intercessory work of the prayer of Jesus Christ, also through the prayer of saints. And so I think it's important for us to see, where are we currently at right now as a church with our praying? I mean, we have faithful brothers and sisters who pray over us, but could we do better? And I'm sure the answer would be yes. Yes, we could do better. So what do we want to do with this? What is our application of the one I just gave you? It's encouragement. It's encouragement to hold fast in your time of need. Encouragement to approach him. Are you in sin? Are you rebelling right now? Are you backslidden? Do you feel cold, numb, almost ready to give up? Is your heart not in it anymore as it once was? Come boldly before the throne of grace. Are you in pain? Are you feeling the fires of your physical weakness and your old age or your disease or your cancer starting to creep up upon you, and you're lacking the confidence to move forward? Do you have mental issues? Are you going through the emotional stresses of being in a fallen world? Are you being mistreated? Are you being chastised? Come boldly before this throne of grace. Are you doubtful? Is your faith weak? Are your foes strong? Do you feel your faith beginning to fail? Come boldly before this throne of grace. 1 Peter 5, verse 10 and 11 reminds us that we're suffering. Everyone in this room and everyone who's a Christian is suffering like everyone else in the Christian faith. Our suffering is not special or original to us. All of us are going through a trial of some kind. All of us are Christians that are weak. All of us are those that have these instances and bouts of fretfulness and of sin and of rebellion and of all these things. And we need to, as a body, remind ourselves that we have a throne of grace. And Peter reminds us that after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. What a great promise that is. He will restore you. He will strengthen you. He will establish you. To him be the glory and dominion now and forever. Amen. And so, to finish the story earlier on about what happened to Great Britain, we all know the story. I mean, the Allies won. We're here, right? So, but to finish the story about King George VI, Lionel Logue was the name of the speech therapist and friend that King George VI needed at that time. God had provided this man to help King George with his stammer. And they did a lot of physical exercises and did a lot of working to help him work through that. But furthermore, what Lionel gave King George VI was his voice. He helped him to see the areas of his weakness and started to show him the areas of his weakness, to strengthen him, to show him that he did, in fact, have a voice. And this is how the first speech ended for Great Britain. I thought it was so comforting because he would then go on to lead Great Britain through World War II, continuously giving speeches, continuously invigorating his troops to press on, even in the fiery trials. And he said, "This is the ultimate issue which confronts us. For the sake of all that we ourselves hold dear and of the world order and peace, it is unthinkable that we should refuse to meet the challenge. It is to this high purpose that I now call my people at home and my peoples across the seas, who will make our cause their own. I ask them to stand calm and firm and united in this time of trial. This task will be hard. There may be dark days ahead, and war can no longer be confined to the battlefield, but we can only do the right as we can see right, and reverently commit our cause to God. If one and all we keep resolutely faithful to it, ready for whatever service or sacrifice it may demand, then with God's help we shall prevail. May he bless us and keep us all. And like you know, Britain would go through much turmoil, much hardship, much darkness, much sorrow, much death. But he did, after all, lead Great Britain to battle through God. And Jesus, our great high priest, who has gone before us, his voice was heard. His voice was heard in Gethsemane after he made loud shouts and cries with tears. And because of his reverence, he was heard, and God raised him. And he was brought up to the highest heaven. And because of the joy that was set before him, he endured. Because of the great love that he had despised the shame, he despised the shame. And because of the faith he had, he is now sitting at the right hand of the majesty of the throne on high. And he promises to bring those that he has loved and purchased with his blood safely to his arms. And so let us too, with full assurance and faith, approach his throne of grace in our hour of need, for we will surely find it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you did send your Son to live as an example for us. We thank you so much that you are gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, Lord, that you do forgive iniquities. And we come to you with that understanding that that's who you said you are, a God who forgives iniquities. And we do ask for mercy, Lord, for we have sinned. We have sinned in our thoughts. We have sinned in our actions and our lack of thereof. And Lord, we do need mercy and we do need grace to live the life that we're called to live the life of self-denial, and to live the life of faith that you would be pleased with, for it is impossible to please you without faith. So Lord, we believe, help our unbelief, and help us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.